don't know if you ever feel completely unqualified for a task. That's certainly how I feel this morning coming to this passage, to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, who's sufficient for these things? These are holy things. These are serious things. And Lord, we're conscious that we need your help. So Lord, we ask that in the stillness, you would speak to our hearts, to our minds, and to our souls. And that you would bring alive your word, and that you would come by your Spirit and minister to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, my daughter, little Zoe, was messing around on the laptop at home in the kitchen, and she was looking on Google Earth, and she was searching up the most random places that she could find in the world. And then she started to get a little bit more nosy, and she typed in our house, and she zoomed right in, and she looked at our house. And then she started being a little bit more nosy and looked up everyone in the family's house. Have you ever done that? It's incredible what you can see. You start with a view of the whole world, and then you zoom down and down and down until you can see minute, intricate detail, and you can search on any house, on any street, in any neighborhood. You go from this large, broad view right down to the small, intricate detail. Now, when we think of the Bible, it's a little bit like that, because it starts off for us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with God's perspective, with God's view. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have the rest of the Bible zooming in, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to the focal points of the whole of the Bible and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we zoom in on these events, we're going to call this passage Darkness and Majesty. And we're going to see three things. Number one, we'll see anguish. Number two, we'll see authority. And thirdly, we'll see anger. So first of all, we see anguish, verse 1 to 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So here we are, and we're moving into the last hours of Jesus' life. He's just washed the disciples' feet. He's just enjoyed the Last Supper. He's then spent three chapters from 14 to 16 speaking these words. And he's been teaching them personally and privately and intimately. And then we move into chapter 17, and we have this magnificent, this beautiful high priestly prayer, where again, Jesus spoke those words and he intercedes on behalf of his disciples and all who will believe. It's worth mentioning that these verses that Jesus spoke and this wonderful prayer come on the back of being left in the upper room, not with the 12, but with the 11 disciples, as by this stage, Judas, who we find out in verse 2 is called the betrayer, Judas has gone out from them. He's gone out from them physically, as in he's got up and he's left the room. He's left their presence. But he's also gone out from them spiritually as well. He's been separated from them spiritually as he started to reveal the true nature of his heart. In fact, Luke 22 verse 3 tells us that it was at this point that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. And so Jesus finished speaking these words, knowing full well that later on that evening, later on that day, he would be tried and scourged and mocked and beaten and then crucified. But as we pick up in verse 1, notice that this is a scene of darkness. Spiritual darkness because of what's about to happen. Spiritual darkness because of who's involved and the wickedness of the betrayer. But also physical darkness because it's very late at night. We're moving from Thursday evening, late at night, into the early hours of Friday morning. And under the cover of darkness, Jesus and his 11 disciples start to make their way, after they've sung a hymn, from the upper room, out of the narrow streets of Jerusalem, outside the city walls, down the slopes, across the valley, and to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, to help you try and picture the scene, just imagine that this room is Jerusalem. Over here, we have the temple. Just behind the temple, in the back corner, we have the fortress of Antonio at the stage, and sort of in the corner outside the city walls, we have Calvary and the tomb. Just imagine, out in the car park is the Mount of Olives, but the near side of the Mount of Olives towards the building is the western slope of the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And then to get from Jerusalem in here, in this room, out to the Mount of Olives, we've got to cross the corridor just outside. And just imagine that that corridor is the Kidron Valley, and at the bottom of the valley is the brook Kidron. So as Jesus and his men come outside of the city walls, and as they go down the slopes, and as they head to a familiar meeting place in the garden, they cross the brook Kidron in the Kidron Valley. Verse 1. Now the pictures here are so important. The word Kidron means darkness or murky. Remember that this is the time of Passover. What happens at Passover? Lambs were sacrificed. And some commentators would say that up to 200,000, 250,000 lambs could be sacrificed and their blood would be shed. Remember that the blood of these lambs would be shed in the temple court, and the blood would flow out of the temple down the gullies and little tracks, and it would flow down the side of the slopes of Jerusalem down into this murky brook, the brook Kidron. And here, under the darkness of the night and the spiritual darkness of the situation and the physical darkness of this murky brook which had been filled with the blood of the lambs, Jesus, who is the light of the world and who is the perfect Lamb of God, he makes his way towards the garden. But then, as well as this imagery of Passover, I wonder if Jesus' mind turned to the Old Testament and to the story of King David in 2 Samuel 15. Do you remember the story? Absalom and Ahithophel. David is faced with a conspiracy with those who are plotting against him. His son Absalom, his trusted counselor Ahithophel, and they're plotting against him. And so as a result, he has to flee for his life. And we're told in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept on increasing. Verse 40, and then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." Verse 23, and all the land wept as the king crossed the brook Kidron. So maybe this prophetic picture of King David's betrayal and his anguish is in the mind of Jesus, who, remember, is the son of David, as Jesus leaves the city to go and face his own betrayer and his own anguish. The picture is amazing. Now, we don't know why John mentions it, but at least remember this. King David fled with his servants across the brook Kidron in fear of his enemy. But what did Jesus do? Jesus led his disciples across the brook Kidron to the place that he knew his enemy would be. Jesus goes with his disciples. He leads them to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because although Jesus may be in anguish of heart and mind and soul, and although he will cause great sweat drops of blood to fall, and although he will cry out from the depths of his soul, "If it is your will, Father, let this cup pass from me." But here he is, and he is in absolute, total control. He's not taken by surprise. He's not caught off guard. He's not in fear. He's not looking for an escape route, is he, like David? But he is ready to do the will of his father. And so they walk on to this familiar garden. Matthew and Mark tell us it was Gethsemane. Perhaps it was the property of one of Jesus' followers who'd given them a key and said, you can use this garden whenever you want it. It was a place of peace and rest. Perhaps they would withdraw there after a busy day preaching and teaching and sharing the good news in Jerusalem, and they would draw away to this private garden for rest and solitude. They went there frequently, we're told in verse 2. They would meet there, they would plan there, they would pray there. It was a place that they had all been. But if it was a place that they had all been, remember then that it was a place that Judas had also been. He knew the place. And so the hour had now come, verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So the peace of the garden is about to be literally shattered by a group of several hundred men. Some commentators suggest again that the word band there in verse 3, or cohort of soldiers, may have included up to 600 armed guards. Plus, they were joined by religious leaders and the temple police with their torches and with their lanterns. But who's the one who is leading the Roman soldiers? Who's the one who has pulled together this group of religious leaders? It's Judas. I mean, it's not as if they all somehow turn up by chance at the same place, is it? No, this is all planned. This is coordinated. This has been schemed about. This has been planned and plotted for days or weeks. And the ringleader out at the front of this mini army is none other than Judas. It's incredible. Earlier that night, just a couple of hours ago, he's been in the same room with Jesus. He's been talking with Jesus. He's been eating with Jesus. He's even allowed Jesus to wash his feet. And now look at him, uniting all these different sections of Jerusalem society who wouldn't usually mix together. But they've come together for the purpose of seizing and getting rid of our Lord Jesus Christ. But why? Why Judas? Why like this? Was it because Judas loved money and he took the opportunity to take some silver coins? Perhaps. Was it because, as we're told in John 13 and Luke 22, that Satan had already entered his heart? Definitely. Was it because that Judas was necessary in the plan of God to bring about the death of Jesus? And the death of Jesus was necessary to bring about the salvation of the world? Absolutely. But ultimately, this happened so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Scripture like Psalm 41, which speaks of David and his betrayal, as we've already mentioned, at the hands of Absalom and Ahithophel, but which also speaks so clearly of these events here and Jesus and Judas. Psalm 41, verse 9, listen to this. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Does that remind you of the Last Supper? Or if you were to flip over the page to Psalm 55, verse 12, it says these words, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together." Verse 20. "My companion stretched out his hand against his friend. His speech was smooth as butter, and yet war was in his heart." That's Judas, isn't it? A heart at war with the Son of God. And how about Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13, which details the exact price that would be paid to Judas for his task, and then what Judas would do with that money after Jesus had died, when he throws it into the temple to pay for a potter's field. Zechariah 11, and they weighed out as my wages, this is incredible, 30 pieces of silver, and I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So here's Judas, the one who used to stand with Jesus, is now standing against Jesus with an army opposed to the one who is the Prince of Peace. What a powerful reminder that you can be with the Lord Jesus, that you can be with those who love the Lord Jesus, and yet you can still have a heart that is a million miles away from him. Secondly, we see authority, verse 4 to 9. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So from this scene of darkness, we move to a scene of majesty and authority. But it's not the authority of Judas that we see. It's not the authority of the religious leaders that we see. It's not even the authority of the Roman soldiers that we see here. No. This is about the authority and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in absolute total control of the situation. In fact, verse 4 starts with a reminder that Jesus knew exactly what is about to take place. He knows exactly what's going to happen. So don't think for a moment that this somehow catches Jesus off guard. Don't think for a moment that Jesus is a victim here. He isn't. This is why he's here. His hour had now come. This was his purpose. His hour had come. Unlike in John 7, do you remember? The chief priests and the Pharisees, they're out to get him. Some are out to kill him, some are out to arrest him. And what happens? We're told in chapter 7, verse 30, that no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And then over the page in John chapter 8, Jesus uses the name of God, I am, and he's been talking about Abraham, and they don't understand. And we're told that they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But look at the difference here in verse 4. As Jesus doesn't slip away this time, does he? No, he steps forward. His hour had come. The disciples, they must have been terrified by the sight and the sound of this mob. But Jesus, calmly and with absolute authority, takes control of the situation and he steps out. He steps forward. He steps out of the cover of the olive groves. And he asks them a simple question. "Whom do you seek? What's your business here? What are your orders? Who are you here to do business with?" It's a simple question. But it's an important question, particularly for his disciples, who are probably still quaking. They're terrified there in the shadows of the garden, because the answer that is given there in verse 5 and then again verse 7 shows that their orders are only for one man. Their only interest is one man, Jesus of Nazareth, not the rest of the group. And so I guess for a time, at least, these rest of the disciples can breathe a collective sigh of relief, knowing that they're not about to be carted off in handcuffs and worse. But then something truly remarkable happens. Because as the mob declare that their only interest is Jesus, he then responds by revealing his majesty and his deity. Do you remember from, as we've been going through this series in the Gospel of John, John has recorded the seven I ams that Jesus made I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. But here's John once again recording Jesus' words there in verse 5 when Jesus says, I am he. Ego, I me. The name of God, I am God. And almost immediately at the sound of the voice who created the world and at the sound of the voice who raised the dead when he speaks to Lazarus and at the sound of the voice who calms the storm and heals the sick. And at the sound of the name of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and with the full authority of heaven behind him, everyone standing in front of Jesus, including Judas, they all hit the deck, verse 6. They all draw back and fall to the ground. This is incredible. 600 armed warriors, plus the rest of the mob, however many are there on that day, plus Judas the betrayer, and they're all on the floor, with the only one who is standing up being the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that a picture? A picture of that day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, if we could have gone home with one of those soldiers and seen the conversation that had taken place that evening, I wonder how it would have gone. Perhaps the soldier walks through the door and he's greeted by his wife. Hello, dear. How's your day been? And the soldier replied, well, it's been a strange old day, to be honest. I mean, we were given this little job of going to pick up this preacher fellow. You may have heard of him. He was called Jesus of Nazareth. And we weren't expecting any trouble, but, you know, we went with our kit on just in case, and we took a few extra soldiers just to be on the safe side. We weren't expecting any trouble, but as we get there, this man spoke. And he said, I am he. And then the next minute, we're on the floor. I mean, I don't know what he did, and I don't know how he did it, but surely there's something different about this man. You know, could it be that one of these soldiers was there later on that day, standing at the foot of the cross, looking up at the Son of God, and saying, truly, this man is the Son of God. So can I ask you, do you know him? Do you know him personally and savingly? Do you know him as the only one who can forgive your sins and make you right with God? Because the fact of the matter is that all of us, every single one of us, will acknowledge him one day as Lord. The question is, will you acknowledge it before it is too late? And so verse 7, whether they staggered back to their feet, or whether they're still somehow on the floor or about to get up, Jesus responds with another question. Same question, whom do you seek? It's almost as if he's given them another chance to finally acknowledge that the one who's standing above them is the one who has absolute authority and is the one who is the Son of God. He's given them a final chance, but no. Their hearts are cold. The answer is the same. We're here for Jesus of Nazareth. You know, the amazing thing about Jesus in these verses is not just that he shows his authority by what he says from verse 4 to 7, but here in verse 8 and 9, he shows his authority by what he does. He shows it by what he says, but he also shows it by what he does. And once again, his concern is not about himself. His concern is for his disciples. We've already been reminded in verse 4 that he knows everything that's going to happen. The disciples didn't, but he knew everything that was going to happen. Why? Because he's the great prophet, isn't he? The one who foretells, the one who foretells, the one who knows the beginning from the end. So he's the great prophet. He's also the great king who shows his majesty in what he says, I am he. He is the King of Kings. But also remember, he's the great prophet, he's the great king, but he's also the great high priest, the one who intercedes for his people, the one who intervenes for his people, who cares for his people, who loves his people, who has compassion on his people. And so here he is in verse 8, interceding and intervening for his disciples and demonstrating his care and his compassion and his love for them by instructing the mob. I mean, this is remarkable. Jesus is instructing these armed soldiers. They wouldn't take orders off anyone, but they'll take an order off Jesus of Nazareth. And he instructs the mob, let these men go free. It's me you want. You've already said it twice. And I've answered you. So let these men go. Verse 9. Now this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me. I have lost not one. And someone might say this morning, well, that's not the case, is it? He did lose one. He lost Judas. No. Jesus didn't lose Judas. Judas was never Jesus in the first place. He wasn't a true follower. He wasn't a true disciple. He wasn't devoted to the Savior. Yes, the other disciples, they may have been cowards, just like you and me, perhaps. Yes, these other disciples, they fell and they failed, just like you and me. Yes, they doubted. They hid. They lashed out at times, just like you and me. But the difference is that they loved their Lord. They loved him. Yes, they failed him, but they loved him. And what's more, he loved them. He loved them with an everlasting love, just like you and me, if we are his. You know, in the hours and days ahead, this group of cowardly failures would become convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in the whole of creation would be able to separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is that you this morning? So often I can see myself as the coward in the office place, the coward perhaps on the WhatsApp group. I see myself falling and failing and letting him down by the things that I say or the things that I do or the things that I don't say and the things that I don't do. I see myself failing because I've not stepped forward or I've been too quick to step forward or I struggle to step out in faith or I verbally lash out at the Lord or verbally lash out at someone in church or about situations and I've forgotten that he's in control. And I've forgotten that I must trust him. And I've forgotten that I am his. And he is mine. But how incredible it is that even here in the darkness of Gethsemane, he is still prophet, priest, and king. And he is still my shepherd. And my name on the palm of his hands, eternity will never erase. And he will never, ever lose me. Thirdly, we see anger. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Did you notice the detail there in verse 10? John could so easily have just written, and you know, one of the crowd pulled out a sword and hit some fella on the head. Doesn't say that, does he? Tells us it was Peter. He tells it who it was that he hit, the high priest's servant. He tells us what he was called, Malchus. Imagine the only recording of your name in the Bible, and it's this, Malchus. Do you ever wonder what became of him? He tells us where Peter hit him. It wasn't just on the head, but it was on his ear, the right ear, in fact. And I guess we could ask the same old question of Peter as we would ask, you know, 100 other times in the Gospels, what on earth are you doing, Peter? What got into your head? I mean, perhaps he's particularly angered by the sight of Judas standing with the enemies of Jesus. Perhaps it was when Judas went across to Jesus and he slapped kisses on his face, and perhaps it was that sight which just so angered him. Perhaps Peter thought that, you know, he was going to take one of the swords that he'd taken from the upper room, and he really was going to take on all these 600 warriors one by one, and he was going to be the hero of the day. But verse 10, presumably, he was better with his fishing rod than he was with his sword, because basically he missed, didn't he? There's no way he meant to take off his right ear. He's gone to take off his head and he's missed. He's impulsive, isn't he? Just like you and me at times. He's thinking he's going to be the savior of the day. He's thinking that he's the one who's going to take back control of the situation. And he's not realized that the savior of the world is standing in front of him, and he is the one who is in absolute control already. And Peter's just missed it again. Luke 22 spells it out for us. He says he's really in control. Jesus simply touches the ear, performs a miraculous thing. Whether he picked up the ear from the floor or whether he just created a new one, we don't know. What a miracle. What grace, what mercy. What a display of his authority. And Jesus responds, "Come on, Peter, put it away. You've missed the point. I don't want you to fight. I want you to have faith that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Listen, Peter, that's not the plan," verse 11. "This has always been my plan, and that plan has never changed. I've got to drink the cup. I've got to be obedient to the will of the Father. I've got to go to the cross. I've got to take upon myself the sin of the world and all who will believe. I've got to suffer. I've got to experience separation from God. I've got to experience the silence of heaven. I've got to experience God the Father pouring out his wrath upon me for the forgiveness of sins. I've got to shed my blood so that people like you, Peter, might go free." Do you believe that this morning? This is darkness the world has never seen, but majesty that we could never, ever imagine. So can I leave you with a question? What will you do with such a savior this morning? Will you marvel at his majesty and his sacrifice for sinners? Or will you humble yourself for the first time and come to the foot of the cross and the feet of the Savior in repentance and faith? Let us stand together and sing.